following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, picking up where we left off in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And after a break last week, we returned to the first 13 verses of this chapter. This will be our last look at these verses, God willing, before we move on in our study of this gospel. So follow with me as I read verses 1 to 13 of Luke chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you and we sit and stand before your holy word, and we acknowledge your majesty and your greatness, that you are the one true and living God. All other gods are idols and are false gods animated by demonic beings. But you are the one true and living God, the God who is triune, three in one, the mystery of the Trinity, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that you sent your Son into the world. That God the Son, though he was equal with God and eternally God, was willing to lay aside the glory that was his in eternity, to humble himself, to become a man, and to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us to you. And that therefore you have highly exalted him above every principality and power, that every knee, those under the earth, those above the earth, and those upon the earth, should bow before him. And we know that day is coming when every knee will indeed bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We recognize him as Lord of all. And we come to his word, to your word, to the words of the Lord Jesus, And we ask that by the Spirit, you would open our hearts to understand what he is teaching us, to embrace it, to love your truth, and also give us grace that we would not be hearers only, but we would be doers of his word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mario D'Andrade was a Brazilian poet. He lived from 1893 to 1945. And in one of his poems, he reflects on the shortness of time. In fact, some of you may have seen on Facebook a few weeks ago an adaptation of that poem by Anthony Hopkins. For some reason, it was circulating through Facebook for a while. And here are some of the lines from the original poem. I counted my years and realized that I have less time to live by than I have lived so far. I feel like a child who won a pack of candies. At first he ate them with pleasure, but when he realized that there was little left, he began to taste them intensely. In other words, he's saying that he tries to savor as much as he can now that he has so little time left. Some of the other lines. My time is too short. I want the essence. My spirit is in a hurry. I do not have much candy in the package anymore. We have two lives, and the second begins when you realize you only have one. So basically, this is the worldview of a person whose entire hope is only in this world. Life is like a box of chocolates. You enjoy its pleasures, but soon you begin to realize that the box is almost empty. And time is running out, so what do? Try to get the most you can out of the little time that you still have left, because this life is all that there is. And this is the way many people think and the way they live their lives. This world, our short lives in this temporal world, are all there is, and therefore they are anxious. They feel a sense of kind of foreboding pressure to hurry and to get the most pleasure out of this world that they can before it all ends. And this is what they live for. And this is very often reflected in the way they view and in the way they spend their money. I was reading Philip Ryken, and he pointed out that when people know they are running out of time, they usually spend more on themselves, not less. He then makes reference to the well-known comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. Some of you may be familiar with that. And in one episode, Calvin and his friend Hobbes are contemplating a snowman that they've made. And Hobbes says, this snowman doesn't look very happy. He's not, Calvin says. He knows it's just a matter of time before he melts. The sun ignores his existence. He feels his existence is meaningless. Well, Hobbes responds by asking if existence is really as meaningless as this snowman thinks it is. No, Calvin says. He's about to buy a big screen TV. And Ryken then makes the comment, this is the way many people operate. They are living for the moment, not for eternity, and when from time to time they sense the meaninglessness of their existence, they just go out and buy something to make themselves feel better. But my dear friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he addresses his people here in our text, he said to his disciples, is the way the chapter begins, he teaches us, who are his people, to think differently about our lives in this world, and therefore also about the way we view and use our money. He teaches us that this life is not all that there is. What is most important is the eternity of the world to come, and we are to make investments in the use of our money and also in the use of our time and our talents that will produce eternal dividends. Well, as we return to our study of Luke's gospel, we come back again to this parable of the unjust steward. It's one that does introduce us to a chapter, the main theme of which is our relationship to money or material things. And we've been considering this now for a few weeks, so let me just briefly review. The main characters in this story, Jesus tells, are a wealthy man and his steward, his estate manager. The steward is accused of mismanaging his master's business. So his master orders him that he must bring in the books, as it were, and give an account of his dealings. And then, assuming that the allegations prove true, he informs him that he is to be fired. Well, the steward is then faced with a dilemma. What's he going to do now? He said, I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Eureka, he comes up with a plan. He calls every one of his master's debtors to himself. And while he still had control of the books, he allowed these people who owed his master to write off some of their debts. He doesn't write them off completely, but he wrote off enough of them to save them a whole lot of money. And of course, the master's debtors would be thrilled with this. This is wonderful, and they would have no idea that the steward was acting dishonestly, or even if they suspected that maybe he was, they weren't about to ask any questions. He had made for himself, Jesus says, friends with his master's money, so that when he was without a job, they would receive him. They would return the favor, and they would receive him into their houses. Now, as we saw, what this guy did was dishonest. He pulled one on his master. Yet, when word got back to the master about what he had done, the master actually commended him. Not for acting dishonestly and ripping him off, but he commended the, note the language, the unjust steward for acting shrewdly. It's like the teacher I read about who was hired to teach a class of troublemakers in a New York school. And what would happen is whenever class would start, these guys would just all get up and they'd go back to the back of the room and they would begin to shoot craps in the back of the room on this metal plate that was back there. So the teacher decided that he would wire the plate with electricity. So the next day when the class went back to play their game, he charged the plate, and it shocked them. And after this, one of these rough kids, he walked up to the teacher and said, "Nice touch, Professor. Nice touch." He didn't like being shocked, getting zapped, but he couldn't help admiring the way the teacher had handled things. Well, so it was here in the parable. Though the master certainly didn't like getting ripped off, he could appreciate, as I said before, the ingenuity of a good crook when he saw it. As Davis comments, not that it was moral what he did, but it was canny. Not that it was right, but resourceful. But interestingly, not only does the master in the parable commend the unjust steward's shrewdness, so does Jesus as he begins to apply this parable. Verse 8b, Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Now again, he doesn't commend the dishonesty of the unjust steward. He commends his shrewdness, his cleverness, his resourcefulness. The example of how this man thought ahead to his future. He used his wits when it came to providing for his temporal, earthly future. He draws attention to the fact that when it comes to money matters, the sons of this world, unbelievers, tend to be much sharper. They have much more savvy in the pursuit of their carnal and temporal provision than God's people tend to do with money matters in the pursuit of eternal benefits and the eternal benefit of others. But it ought not to be that way. So after this parable, we have our Lord's application of the parable and the lessons to be taken from it. And there are several points of application that Jesus makes, starting with verse 8b down to verse 13. Last time we finished considering the first of these applications, which is this. First of all, that God's people should be shrewd in the right sense of the word. They should be thoughtful, prudent, when it comes to managing our financial resources. That's the implication of our Lord's statement in verse 8a, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The implication is it shouldn't be that way, as becomes clear in the second application that he makes in verse 9, as we're going to see. And then we have additional applications that he makes following from that. So, in the time remaining this morning, I want us to consider these other lessons that Jesus draws spinning off from this parable of the unjust steward. Now again, we've already considered the first one. God's people should be thoughtful and prudent when it comes to managing our financial resources. So now we come to the second principle, which is the first one this morning. So it's number one this morning. It can be summarized in this way. We should wisely and carefully manage and use our financial resources with a view to the world to come. Follow now, picking up at the end of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, let's break this down a bit to get at what Jesus is saying here. Make friends for yourselves. Now, he's drawing here from the figures in the parable. The unjust steward made friends for himself, earthly friends, by his shrewd dealings with his master's money. He secured certain temporal benefits for himself. Well, Jesus, drawing on that picture now, tells his people that we are to manage and to use our resources with a view to securing for ourselves eternal benefits. He's not talking, of course, about salvation by works, but he is talking about good works that salvation ought to produce in us. Good works that can be done with the money and the material resources God gives to us, or that we acquire by his blessing upon our labors. And he's speaking of the eternal rewards and blessings that the use of our money in the service of Christ and his kingdom will reap in the world to come. One of those rewards will literally be lives that have been helped and souls that have been saved because we managed our money wisely and invested our money strategically for the work of the kingdom. Now notice a couple of things here. First, money and material things are described by Jesus as unrighteous mammon. Now that can perhaps be confusing and raise some questions in our mind. What's meant by that? Is Jesus saying that money is sinful? No, as we saw in a previous message, money in and of itself is morally neutral. It can actually be used for good. Therefore, it would be wrong to understand this as saying that money is inherently unrighteous. But it's described as unrighteous mammon because it's so often used and abused by the men of this world in a way that is unrighteous, or in a way that produces unrighteousness. You remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, not money necessarily, but the love of money, he's talked about those who make it their aim in life in that context, you remember, to be rich, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, making it your purpose in life to be rich, pursuing money and material things is that from which you expect to find happiness and security and well-being, is a root of all kinds of evil. Money and material things have a tendency to enslave us and to deceive us and to make us selfish and greedy, and they will never satisfy. And ultimately, if that's what we live for, they will lead us to hell. But though we must never trust in these things for happiness, they can be made use of in a way that promotes our happiness, our true and eternal happiness. and the eternal happiness of others. And that's what we are to seek to do as God's people, making friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, when you die, which we're all going to die, there's going to be an end to this life and this world, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now again, Jesus is drawing from the figures in the parable. The unjust steward, he was received, you remember, into the homes of those folks who were thankful to him for reducing their debt. Well, likewise, we should apply this figure to the way we use and manage our resources as Christians, doing so with a view to how we will be received into an eternal home and glory by those who are blessed by our generosity. Quoting from Philip Ryken, "Will we see in the world to come the victims of a natural disaster whom we helped by sending emergency relief? Members of distant tribes who heard the gospel through a missionary we supported or a Bible translation we funded?" Or we can draw this out, brothers and sisters. Will there be people in glory who will receive you and praise God for your generous support of that faithful church through whose ministry they were converted? Will there be pastors trained and missionaries sent out because of the sacrificial gifts that you gave to support their training? G. Campbell Morgan tells a story. He says, many years ago, I remember in the home of a very wealthy man who was a church member and a Christian. One morning at family prayers, he was eloquent and tender as he prayed for the salvation of the heathen and for the missionaries. He was startled beyond measure when the prayer was over. One of his boys, a lad of 10, said to him, "Dad, I like to hear you pray for the missionaries." He answered, "I'm glad you do, my boy." And the boy replied, "But do you know what I was thinking when you were praying? If I had your bank account, I would answer half your prayers." And some of you may have heard of Francis Schaeffer. You may have heard about LaBrie, that Christian shelter that he and his wife established in Switzerland as a home in Europe where young people, confused, seeking young people, could come there. They could learn about Christ and learn about the gospel and a biblical worldview. Well, Edith, in her book, tells about how that happened. Now, I've mentioned this before in the past. Some of you may remember. They were in Switzerland, and their visas were about to expire. And unless they found a permanent residence, they would be expelled from Switzerland. And then their burden for ministry to young people in Europe would come to nothing. In desperation, Edith says that she prayed out loud, "Oh, Heavenly Father, if you want us to stay in Switzerland for this ministry, then I know that you are able to find a house and lead me to it in the next half hour. Nothing is impossible to you, but you will have to do it." Suddenly, Edith heard someone in the street calling her name. It was a realtor, a real estate dealer. He wanted to know if she had found anything yet. And soon he was driving her to a mountain chalet that was unexpectedly available. Her prayers were answered. God had found the house. But there was another problem. They didn't have any money to pay for it. They had no money to buy it, and they were nearly out of time. As Edith prayed that night, she had faith in God's ability to provide it if he willed. And she prayed, "Oh, please show us thy will about this house tomorrow. And if we are to buy it, send us $1,000 before 10 o'clock tomorrow morning." Now, $1,000 was a lot of money back then. It doesn't seem that much to us, but it was then. The next morning, a letter came with the post by train. It was from a couple who had been praying for the Schaeffers, but had never supported them financially because they had so little to give. However, they had come into some money unexpectedly, and this time they were sending a check in the amount of, yes, $1,000. Within a matter of days, the rest of the money came in. None of it asked for, but all of it prayed for, and the rest is history. As many of you know, that ministry went on to be greatly used of the Lord for many years in the lives of many, many people. But let me tell you the rest of the story. How did it come to pass that this couple sent this $1,000? Well, the check came with the following letter. 3 months ago, Art came home from work with an unexpected amount of money. We decided at first to buy a new car, which you probably could do, or almost do with that much money back then. Then came to the conclusion that we didn't need a new car. Our next thought was to invest in buying a little house, which we could rent. We went to look at houses, and as we looked over a very likely house, I suddenly saw signs of termites in the beams. This was the second house they wanted to buy as an investment. So I suddenly saw signs of termites in the beams. "Look, Art," I said, "doesn't that remind you of the verse which says, 'Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal.'" And then I asked Art, "Would you be willing to take this money and invest it literally in heaven, rather than investing it in another house on earth for added income? Would you be willing to give it to the Lord's work somewhere?" He replied, "Yes, Helen, I would." Well, that was 3 months ago. And all during these 3 months, we have been asking God what he would have us to do with this money. Now tonight, we've come to a definite decision that we are going to send you this money to buy a house somewhere that will always be open to young people. That's how it happened. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, what investments are you making for eternity? Jesus says, "Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." The principle is this: we should wisely and carefully manage and use our financial resources with a view to the world to come. Now, a second principle. The second principle is this: the way we manage and use the least, in this context, our money, is an index of our true character, the much. Jesus now goes on to say in verse 10, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in what is much, also in much." The principle is this: how you handle small stuff, in this context money, is a revelation of your true character. And it's a clue as to whether you can be trusted with greater opportunities and responsibilities. Our true character is built on, and it's especially revealed by, little things. Your faithfulness and integrity and commitment in the small things, in the secret things that no one sees but God. Now, this is true not only with how we use our money, but in just about everything. Often the world even understands this principle. John Wooden, you know, it's always interesting to me about sports, how that people get in debates about, you know, who's the greatest of all time, whether it's Michael Jordan or whether it's LeBron James, or this Super Bowl team is the greatest Super Bowl team that ever lived. And a lot of times it's a generation who's talking about those things that don't realize that, you know, there's been 40 years of football before you ever came along, and you know, been all kinds of great teams that maybe you don't know about, right? Well, I was thinking about college basketball. Some of you remember, you're old enough to remember John Wooden. And we can get in debates about what's the best basketball program in the history of the NCAA, and maybe you've got an opinion about that, but before you give your definitive answer, make sure you're thinking far enough back. Well, let me tell you something about John Wooden. He was the famous basketball coach at UCLA back in the days when UCLA pretty much dominated college basketball. UCLA won the national championship 10 times during a 12-year period, including 7 in a row, back when I was a little boy, 1966 to 1973. Well, here's the way Wooden started practice every year at UCLA. He always began by showing his players the right way to put on their socks. Two pairs, not just one, with the creases aligned with the toes so as to prevent any blisters. Someone commenting on this said, Mr. Wooden won 10 NCAA championships, not because he was an expert on socks, but because he was faithful in the little things, and therefore also in the big things. And he was teaching his players that same principle from the very beginning of practice. And that principle is applied here by the Lord Jesus to the spiritual life. It can be applied in every area of our lives as God's people. Quoting Ryken here, be faithful in doing whatever God has called you to do. Even if what you are doing for the Lord seems insignificant, do it in an excellent way. Work is hard when people are not watching as when they are. Take good spiritual care of the people right next to you. Do not give in to little temptations that erode the purity of holiness. Keep your promises. Fulfill your commitments. Finish what you start. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once said this, a little thing is a little thing. But faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. He said, if we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. And again, this principle applies to every area of our lives as God's people, but we must not forget the specific issue here in our context. It applies to the way we use and manage our financial resources and material possessions, because what we do with money, the small thing, will reveal what is really in our hearts, the big thing. It's an index of our character. I read of one seminary professor, president, the man was telling this, he'd gone to RTS, I believe, and his first word to seminary graduates, okay, here we have the wonderful graduation ceremony. We're ready to send you guys out. Here was his first word to them. Gentlemen, pay your bills. Interesting. Not preach the gospel, which obviously they need to do that, but pay your bills. Now, no doubt he said that because he knew that there have been many men in the ministry who have brought reproach upon the gospel by being careless with their finances or by being greedy and covetous and unwilling to live within their means. Or what do we say, for example, to the seminary student who was all excited about preaching and pastoring or about being involved in some evangelistic ministry of some kind, but he doesn't keep up with his reading for his classes. He doesn't study for his exams. Or what about Paul's requirement that those who are made elders in the church must be men who manage their own households well, 1 Timothy 3:5, for if a man does not know how to govern his own house, Paul says, how will he take care of the church of God? You see, it's a proving ground right there in the home. If his home's life is chaos, his children are out of control, his finances are a disorderly mess, if he is a disorderly, undisciplined man in these and other areas, what we might call the little things, how can such a man be entrusted with the care of Christ's church? He may be as gifted as Spurgeon as a preacher, but don't make him a pastor in the church. Little things are important, brothers and sisters, because they reveal your true character and your fitness for much more important responsibilities. And that leads us now to the third application or principle, which is this. The way to increase our opportunities to do good is to be faithful in the small things God has entrusted to us now. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And now the next principle, verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? What's the principle? Well, I think it can be summarized in this way. The way to increase our usefulness and opportunities to do good is to be faithful in the small things God has entrusted to us now. And that includes our money, which is really, again, the main concern in the immediate context. But of course, as I said a moment ago, this can be applied to everything. Our money, but also our time. The opportunities God has given to us. Our gifts. Faithfulness in the little things is the pathway to being entrusted with greater things. Listen to J.C. Ryle. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges, our advantages. Whence came these things? What hand bestowed them? Why are we what we are? Why are we not worms that crawl on the earth? There's only one answer to these questions. All that we have is a loan from God. We are God's stewards. They've all been given to us by the Lord, and they've been given to us to be used for His honor and service. Your talents, your positions, the circumstances of your work, your occupation, your connections, your relationships, your health, your intellectual capacities, your education, your abilities, the opportunities that have been given to you, and yes, as Jesus is emphasizing here, your money, your material resources, they have all been given to you by God. And more than just gifts, they are trusts. They've been entrusted to us by God. We are stewards. These things have been entrusted to us to be diligently and faithfully managed and used for the glory and the service of Christ our Savior, for the advancement of His kingdom, for the good of His people. And the lesson here is this, that the God-ordained pathway to greater usefulness and responsibility in the Lord's service is to be faithful with the little things that God has given to you now. Now, that's actually a principle that the Lord underscores numbers of times in His teaching. This is not the only place. We saw it back in chapter 12 in the parable of the faithful and the evil stewards. Again, Jesus is using this concept of stewardship as to illustrate these principles. And there Jesus said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has." The faithful steward in that parable was given a promotion, an even greater position of responsibility. Illustrating again this principle, that the God-ordained pathway to greater usefulness and responsibility and blessing in the Lord's service is to be faithful in the little things entrusted to you now. Now, this is true in at least two ways. Two ways. First of all, this is true in this present life. Think of the parable of the talents. You remember the parable of the talents? In that parable, the first servant was given five talents to trade with until the master returned. And by being faithful and diligent in the use of those talents, he increased. He gained five more talents. The second servant, with his two talents, gained two more talents. Now, there were limits here. At the beginning, the master gave to each, Jesus says, according to his own ability. You know, this idea that's kind of common today, you know, you can be all that you want to be, that's not necessarily true. It's not true that we're all equal in the sense that God's given us all the same gifts and the same talents and the same abilities and the same opportunities. There's a distinction in the parable. Some had five, some had two, some had one, right? He gave it to each according to his own ability. The two-talent man was not a five-talent man, and he would never be a five-talent man. He didn't gain five more with his two, but he did use the two that he did have so as to gain two more. So the point is not that every person can be and accomplish for Christ whatever he aspires to as long as he works hard enough. No, the point is simply that we gain more by faithfully using what we presently have. The man with five gained five. The man with two gained two. The third servant in that parable was envious and lazy and wicked, and he buried his talent. And as a result, even what he had was taken away from him. So the point is, it's by making diligent use of the abilities and opportunities and the financial resources that we do have for Christ that we gain what we don't have. We gain more. This is one of the laws of Christ's kingdom as it's administered in the lives of his people. First of all, in this present world, we gain more by properly using what we presently have. And one of the first tests is the way we manage and use our money. But that's not only true in this life. Jesus is not just talking about this life here. He's also talking about the world to come. You remember there's the emphasis in verse 9 of making friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. There's the world to come. You remember also in the parable of the faithful servant back in chapter 12, Jesus describes something that is given to this servant after his master returns. It's after the master returns and finds him faithful that Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." Now, we don't want to push every detail in a parable too far, but certainly there's a principle here that we see elsewhere in Scripture. And this is not the only place we see this. In another place, Jesus describes himself saying to his faithful servants when he returns, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, these are remarkable statements. And I think there's something very profound that's being taught here. Our Lord is teaching us that by giving us work to do for him in this life, and also by entrusting to us money and material things in this life, that by doing that, among other things, he is testing us and training us and preparing us for much greater responsibilities in the world to come. Listen, the final state is not a state of idleness, brothers and sisters. From the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, before sin, man was never created to be idle. He was given work to do, satisfying, fulfilling, creative work. We'll not be floating around on clouds, strumming harps for all eternity. No, as we read in Revelation 22:3, his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And we're told that we will rule and reign with him. We will have work without the stresses and the hindrances of the curse, praise God. Joyful, fulfilling, creative, administrative responsibilities in our Lord's kingdom. Eternal kingdom. And the gifts and opportunities and responsibilities and material means that the Lord has entrusted to us now are preparing us for those responsibilities that will be ours in the world to come. Now, my dear brother or sister, you may feel right now that your opportunities are in the little category. They're small. Your abilities are meager. The work you do, the faithful giving of your tithes and your offerings to the work of the gospel in the church, it seems like such a small amount. What's that really accomplish? Your participation, your service in the church, your efforts to have a testimony for Christ in the home and at work, it may all seem so small and so insignificant to you, but present faithfulness in those small things is preparing you for greater things in this life and also in the world to come. Now, that might raise some questions this morning. Someone says, "Pastor, are you saying that there will be rewards in heaven?" Yes, the Bible clearly teaches that. Christ will reward his people for their faithfulness to him. Now someone says, but doesn't that contradict the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? Well, the answer is no. It is true that sinners are forgiven, that we're justified, we're reconciled to God, we're adopted by God as his own dear children by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and his saving work alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. None of our works, none of our efforts to be faithful and to serve Christ are sufficient to make us right with God. They're all tainted with sin, even at their best. They fall far short of what they ought to be. We are saved by grace on the basis of Christ's finished work alone. But having saved us by grace, God treats us as a father does his children. He tests and trains us in this life, and he rewards his people in the world to come for their sincere desires and efforts to honor and serve him, even though those desires and efforts themselves are the result of his grace working in us. It all comes to us by God's grace in Jesus Christ, and yet God does take account of how we use that grace. And our faithfulness in those things he's given to us to do and to possess. In the language of our confession, God looking upon them, that is our works as Christians, God looking upon them in his Son is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And this includes our being prudent in the management of our material resources and generous in our use of them. And of course, one of the rewards of all the things we could mention that Jesus mentioned is what he mentions in this passage. The joy of seeing lives that were affected and changed because of our generosity, because of the good works that we engaged in. Being received into eternal home, as it were, but having eternal friends is part of the reward that we will receive. So, what are the principles Jesus underscores as he applies the parable of the unjust steward? One, we should wisely and carefully manage and use our financial resources in the interest of the world to come. Two, the way we conduct ourselves in the use of our money or in little things is an index of our true character. Three, the way to increase our opportunities to do good is to be faithful in the small things God has entrusted to us now. And then now finally this morning, Jesus tells us that in all of this, we must be careful not to let money be our master. Or we could put it this way, the way you relate to money and material things will tell you who your master really is. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It is impossible to have a heart that is supremely devoted and supremely loyal to God and to money and material things at the same time. Jesus is warning us that financial resources can become an idol in our lives. The desire for them, the effort to get them and to increase them, thinking as we're doing so, being driven by this idea that this is where I'll find true satisfaction in life and happiness and security and well-being. You see, money is not bad in and of itself. Working hard, making money is not sinful. Making wise investments that increase our material resources is not wrong. In fact, the Bible teaches us to do that. It's godly to do that. But it can easily become an idol in our lives that dominates our time and our attention that we look to for what only God can give. You cannot be supremely loyal to both God and mammon, Jesus says. At some point, and it does happen and it will happen, at some point when the two come into competition, you'll show where your heart really is. Beware of this, Jesus is telling us. Remember, money is a gift, a trust from God. Remember that you are to wisely manage it and use it with a view to his glory in a manner that is subordinate to the interests of the world to come. Be careful. Money has the potential of dominating your life, bringing you under its power, deceiving you into thinking that it can give you the kind of satisfaction and joy the only God, knowing him, being forgiven of your sins, reconciled to him through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, enjoying him and serving him. Money will deceive you into thinking that it can give you what only a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ can give you. And when it does deceive you in that way, it will dominate your life. It will be a dominating force in your life, the idol that you worship. And it will lead you astray and will ultimately lead you to hell. No servant, Jesus says, can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money, material things. Now, a man may serve two or more masters who are all on the same side and are subordinate to one another. For example, a soldier may serve his king and at the same time serve his commanding officer and his inferior officers, for by obeying them, he is ultimately obeying his king. In the same way, we might be devoted to other things, subordinate to our devotion to God and to Christ, with a view toward God's glory, as a part of our devotion to Christ. For example, I may be very devoted to my family without it becoming an idol, or to my job without it becoming an idol. Or I can even enjoy innocent diversions and recreations without them becoming idols. I may even be devoted and should be devoted in my work to working hard, to making a profit from my labors. I can be devoted to those things if I'm devoted to these things or I enjoy them subordinate to my devotion to God and as part of my devotion to God and his glory. But no man can be at the same time in reality and from the heart supremely devoted to two masters from whom he is expecting to find true meaning and significance and satisfaction and happiness in life, who are often making different demands and pursuing entirely different governing interests. You can't serve both. That's the idea and the thrust of our Lord's assertion in verse 13. It's been put this way. There is an inevitable and inescapable connection between that which a person esteems to be the supreme treasure of life, that which is most important, that I treasure more than anything else, and that will be whatever it is I look to that I really think is the thing that's going to make me happy, bring real satisfaction to my life. There is an inevitable and inescapable connection between that which a person esteems to be the supreme treasure of life and the dominating preoccupation of that person's entire existence. It's well said, I think. You see, whatever we secretly in our hearts, not merely what we might say, what we might sing in the hymns, but what we sincerely consider in our hearts to be the most valuable thing, not what we might tell others, but what we secretly and truly esteem down in the hidden place of our hearts to be the most valuable, the most desirable thing, whatever that is, that thing is an idol if it's not God, if it's not Christ. And idols destroy those who worship them. And it will exercise the dominating influence over your life. That will be the thing or things that will determine the whole character and flavor and the dominating thrust and direction of our lives in this world. And sadly, what that thing is for so many people is money or material things of this world. Well, as I bring this to a conclusion, we all need to examine ourselves. How do you view money? What are you expecting from it? How do you manage it? How do you use it? It will reveal your true character, the reality of your spiritual state. Is money your God? Is that what you truly live for? The thing that dominates your life, to which you're looking for happiness and well-being? If so, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction, the road that leads to disappointment, perpetual dissatisfaction in this life, into hell in the world to come. And if that's you, my friend, repent and look to Jesus Christ. Cry to him this day. Look to him by faith for mercy and forgiveness and a new heart. And dear Christian, how is it with you, child of God? Are you seeking by God's grace to be thoughtful and diligent and prudent when it comes to the managing of your financial resources? Are you seeking to manage them and to use them with a view to the world to come? Investing them in eternal things? Laying up treasures in heaven? Being generous? It starts, doesn't it? At least starts at the level of our tithes and our offerings. It's an expression of worship. When I give to the church generously of my tithes and offerings, it's not because God needs money, but it's an expression of the fact that all that I have belongs to him, and it's an act of worship. And God uses those means for the financing of the work of the gospel, right? And there are so many other ways that we can use our homes, our material possessions, our financial means, with a view to laying up treasures in heaven, right? Are you doing that? Do you think that way? How are you conducting yourself in the little things that God has entrusted to you? If your heart condemns you this morning, what do I say to you? Well, I say, don't despair. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and confess your sins. Remember, dear Christian, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has made propitiation for our sins. So Jesus doesn't teach us these things to drive us to despair. He teaches us to drive us these things to drive us to him for grace and mercy and forgiveness and for the help that we need to live out this life that he's calling us to live. There is forgiveness with God. Don't wallow in despair. Believe the gospel. And then, trusting in God's promised grace, go out from this place and begin to make whatever changes our Lord has shown you today need to be made in your life. Amen. Well, very helpful teaching, very practical teaching from the Lord Jesus. You know, Christians can get their heads in the clouds sometimes, and Jesus brings us down to just everyday life, how we use and handle our money. And he speaks to us very directly about that. And we're thankful that he does so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for its practical nature. We thank you for such a Savior who took all the debt of our sin, even the debt of our idolatry of material things and our selfishness and greed and covetousness. We thank you that we have a Savior who took all of that sin upon himself and was punished in our place, that we might be forgiven. But not only forgiven, that we might, in union with him, be filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to change, to set our affections not upon the things of earth, but upon the things that are above and that are eternal. Help us as your people to do that in every aspect of our lives, and also particularly today in the way we view and use our money. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.